Welcome back to our study of Mark here in midsummer, Duluth, Georgia. We're down to the last couple chapters of Mark, and we are following Christ through his walk to the cross and his suffering and then his resurrection at the first part of chapter 16. And again, I thought that as we went through this, it would be primarily a kind of just a story that unfolds rather quickly with these different well-known narratives of Christ's walk to the cross. But as we look at it, it ends up being much more interesting and much more instructive for us than just that one kind of just short story view. Krista's where she shouldn't belong. It's kind of threw me off. As any good Baptist, we have our own rows, and if anyone takes our row, we are offended at a very deep level. It's like, don't you know I'm a founding member or something like that? Let's open up in prayer, and we'll get started and go through the Passover meal this morning. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that Christ has come and fulfilled all of your great and precious promises. We thank you that all of those promises are yes and amen in Christ, that they are indeed validated and vindicated and fulfilled and delivered to us in the person of your dear Son. I pray that he would be lifted up this morning. I pray that our understanding would be extended, and that our worship for Christ would be increasing. In his name we pray, amen. We are in Mark chapter 14, and you see our picture. We'll have to change the picture starting next week, or maybe the week after, we'll see. But there's so much of this early chapter of Mark 14 that really leads up to and incorporates the Last Supper. The Last Supper. And I want to make one introductory slide, the preparation for the meal. We covered that last week, but I just want to put a footnote on there so that we can kind of springboard into our lessons this morning. Then we're going to talk about the structure of the Passover. I'm going to hand the mic to Ron Scheintal in a moment. He grew up with Passover because he grew up with Jewish traditions, because he is, in fact, Jewish. And so I've asked him to really walk through the modern-day Passover. We don't know, as Gentile believers, many of the Jewish traditions. And I'd like him to unfold that for us, because Mark is going to use that understanding here in the partaking of the Last Supper, beginning in verse 17. Even though it's a very kind of a compressed lesson there in 17 and the institution of the Lord's Supper all the way through verse 25. And so we really want to understand how this unfolds. And I wanted to get the timeline down, if I may. And this was kind of the last slide that we spoke about last week. And I just want to make sure that we understand it. If you take all of the information related to the death and, you know, passion of Christ leading up to his death and the cross, there are really some difficulties with establishing a perfect timeline. You may have heard that there is an issue with regard to understanding the 3 days and three nights that Christ was in the belly of the earth. It is difficult. I have some sympathy for that timeline and that understanding. That it was a special year of Jubilee Passover, and that you've got an extra holy day in that week that Christ died, and therefore the preparation day backs up a day, and now the preparation day becomes Thursday. So some people believe that Christ died on Thursday, and then he was resurrected sometime late Saturday. I've looked at that, and I understand the passages that promote that. At the same time, I come back to the basic structure that the gospel writers provide And it really comes back to this summary. I still believe that on Thursday it was Passover proper, where the lamb, the Passover lamb, is killed, and Jesus and his disciples eat the Passover meal. And we'll see actually that Christ is going to give this farewell message in Mark. He's going to say, I tell you in verse 25, I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. This is his last meal. This is the last meal of the convicted Christ, who will be going to his death before he even has breakfast. But he is also abstaining from this meal until he eats it with us. We'll talk about that understanding. Friday is the day of preparation. They were preparing to eat and preparing to celebrate the Sabbath after the Passover. And so the weekly Sabbath always fell on Saturday, and the Friday was the day they were trying to do a mock trial and get Christ executed before they could get to sundown on the evening of Friday, and the weekly Sabbath started. And then Sunday, I still think, is Resurrection Day. If you have it all mapped out and you've studied all the scriptures and you think it backs up a day, I'm not going to argue too much with you, but I still think this is the overwhelming structure. We already made the comments about the why the Passover was eaten in Jerusalem and how it works. I do want to make one comment here. Normally the bread, and we see the bread because Christ is going to talk about the bread. Normally the bread is served first in the Passover meal, and that is somewhat unusual. Normally you have the bread coming later in a traditional Jewish celebration, but Passover was the one holiday that the bread comes first. And so this structure, I'm sorry, I said that exactly backwards. The bread normally comes first, but in the Passover meal it comes as the second element. And so you're going to see some things that are unusual at Passover that Mark is going to use to interpret Christ's actions. But basically, this unfolding of how Passover works is going to be used by Mark to have Christ overlay those interpretations. There's usually an interpretation that goes along with Passover. The patriarch will explain the elements and explain the meal. But here, Christ is going to actually explain the bread course. Normally, you would explain the meat course. You would explain the Passover lamb and the herbs and the stewed fruit. You would unpack that in the light of Christ's deliverance at Egypt in the Exodus. But Jesus is actually not going to explain that part. He's going to explain the bread course, and he's going to interpret that to be his body and his blood. And it's going to be a kind of a twist on the Passover, something that we don't understand. So I just want to walk through these elements if I can. Verse 17 says, when evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12 while they were reclining at the table eating. And what you see here is the beginning of the Passover. Mark's not going to take too much time with this. But I'm going to let Ron explain this for us. I do want you to have a big picture in mind. This is the evening, the 15th of Nisan. It's eaten after sunset. It lasts late into the night. I don't know. As Gentiles, sometimes we have huge celebrations. But if you've ever been to a Jewish wedding, I mean, just major events. I mean, productions. I've had the privilege of being to one Jewish wedding. It was simply magnificent. They had more food laid out in the buffet in the lobby. I thought it was like a full course dinner. And then we had a sit-down dinner. And I thought, well, you've already served the shrimp and the roast beef and everything out in the one lobby, and now it's a whole nother meal. And then I got to celebrate them carrying around the groom's mother in a chair, and they break the plates and they jump over the bar, all that stuff. It's a liturgy. It follows a pattern. It follows a production. It is something that they have an instruction on how to do it. It's a little bit like how we would do Christmas. Meaning, okay, we know that the angel came, we know that the shepherds came. We always kind of tuck the wise men in there sideways, even though they came a lot later, you know, because we always want to tell the story all one together. And modern day Passover is similar. They've kind of taken the best parts of the actual meaning of Passover and kind of tucked them all in. So just to read through this, and I'll hand it to Ron. The meal is framed as a liturgy, meaning it really follows a preset ordeal, a preset model. It follows the Hallel Psalm, Psalm 113 to 118. And we'll talk about that, and different parts of those psalms are read at different events. The head of the household pronounces a blessing as they get started for the festival of the wine. There's actually going to be four cups of wine that are going to be served. The son of the house asks certain questions. The patriarch tells the story of the Exodus. And then they start to kind of pivot towards looking for the Messiah. It's not just a commemoration of the Exodus. It's looking for a new redeemer, a new redemption like the Exodus. Then you've got the breaking of the bread into pieces and the distribution of that. Then the lamb is served. And then the patriarch blesses the third cup. The group sings the second part of the Hallel song, Psalm 116 to 18. And Mark really concentrates all this into just a couple of verses. But I want to make sure that our understanding is clear. So, ladies and gentlemen, Ron Scheintal to unpack the modern celebration of Passover. Thank you, Ron.
Jewish weddings are pretty elaborate, and so are Greek weddings. Can you imagine if a Jew married a Greek? I would like an invitation to that one. A great deal of the significance of Passover is the context. It was 400 years in the making. God had said that his people will be taken by live in a land that's not their own, be slaves to people. But after 400 years, he'll redeem them. And it's hard, if you're in that first generation, to remember by the umpth generation that time was 400 years. And so a part of the context of what's in Exodus leading to the Passover is not only God getting Israel out of Egypt, but it's getting Egypt out of Israel. And the context has to include the plagues that were taking place prior to the 10th plague. And I don't know that they knew that there would be 10. And each plague was increasingly more difficult. And in many of those plagues, Israel was protected from the plague itself. God made the announcement over and over again, I'm doing this to show my power. I'm doing this not just so Egypt will see the power of God, but that Israel will see the power of God, that this was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I can imagine over hundreds of years in Egypt, even Israel may have begun to adopt some of the Egyptian ideas and ways. We look at our own culture and how many things are absorbed in our own culture. And so you can imagine 400 years in that land. So God had a work to do, not only, like I said, not only to get Israel out of Egypt, that was fairly easy for God, but get Egypt out of Israel. And that's so much of our salvation story, is that we've got to get the world out of us. And that's the challenge. It's God can save you, and then the rest is sanctifying and becoming holy and that kind of thing. So I did want to point out that the context was that there had been so many, one after the other, of the plagues. And again, we always keep in mind God could have done one plague and that was the end, and it didn't even have to be plagues, but he was doing something. He was demonstrating his power, and that he was God, the one true God, and all these other Egyptian gods were not gods. So it's real important to remember that just, I mean, really just prior to that 10th plague, there had been 9 other plagues. So then comes that 10th plague. And I think a couple of things to remember about it is that, number one, they were to take a lamb, and it had to be a perfect lamb, a flawless lamb. And in the scripture, in Exodus 12, it says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they're each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household." Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he said, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to apportion the lamb. We've gone from just a lamb, take a lamb. Now we're talking about a particular lamb, the lamb. And then in verse 5, it says, your lamb. And this is just the very language that should point to Jesus. He has to be our Jesus, not just another religious icon, not just the Son of God for someone else, but our Lord and Savior. He has to be your lamb. And they took him into the house. And you can imagine if you have any kind of a pet, even a turtle, I mean, you care for that animal and you begin to really care about that animal. And they brought this unblemished lamb. Lambs are so cute, you know, and they would fall in love with that lamb just like you would a puppy or anything else. And then they had to sacrifice that lamb. And it was no longer just a generic lamb, was it? I mean, it was hard to do, but it was that they had to have a blood sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice. And the reason these things are significant is Passover wasn't given to Israel simply so they could have a feast every year. It was, as is everything in the Old Testament, it was to let them know what to look for. And this is just another picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in John chapter 1, we know this. On the next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So the symbolism of that lamb carries through from Old to New Testament. So it would be important for this commemoration every year and the context of which. And many of us remember when President Kennedy was shot, or you remember when 9/11. There's so much fanfare surrounding those kind of events. I look around, I think some of you may have remembered when Lincoln was shot, but the idea is the amount of fanfare. And so this Passover was surrounded with huge fanfare. And it's the fanfare that is to carry on. These traditions are fanfare. Jews and Gentiles, we're not good at remembering what's behind the fanfare. What we're good at is remembering the fanfare. And so I just wanted to make the point here. And then, of course, of great significance was the unleavened bread. And in Scripture, leaven often represents sin. And in the Passover, in preparation, in modern-day Passover, in preparation, you get all the leaven out of the house, you get all the bread and everything else. And I just find this curious. There's a ceremony of sorts where the Jewish people get all the leaven that they can out of their house, but you don't want to throw away a good loaf of bread. So they put it together and symbolically sell it for $1 to a Gentile neighbor and buy it back at the end of the thing. It really does. It's a loaf of bread, folks. Throw it away, you know. But the significance of getting the leaven out is ceremonial, and it includes the after the wife has cleaned the house and, you know, vacuumed and everything else, to put a few crumbs of bread on a sill, on a windowsill, or someplace obvious. The father then, with the children, goes on a hunt to find if there's any leaven in the house. And we have to keep in mind that leaven represents sin. We should put in the same amount of effort looking for even a crumb of sin in our life. And that's what this is supposed to remind us. And then when the father discovers this bread, he takes a feather and a wooden spoon and sweeps it into the spoon, and then the spoon and the leaven is burned. They make a big deal over the leaven. We should make a big deal over the leaven in our lives. That's the message that's trying to be conveyed in the Passover. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, also was sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. If people who bake and make bread, they take leaven and they take a little bit and mix it, and that leaven helps raise the next batch. And you can use that new batch to pinch off leaven for your next. But over time, even the leaven that you're working with should be renewed. And so at Passover, it's an opportunity to start all over. It's a cleansing, a complete cleansing. You get rid of your batch, your yeast. It's got to go. And then you start with a fresh again. And so there's an aspect of our salvation. We're cleansed of all our sin. But then it's our job to continue the process of remaining in that state and not reverting back to leaven. We know that much of the tradition gets lost. Even Jesus uses as an example in Matthew 16, how is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? And then they understood that he didn't say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So the symbolic message of attaching the idea of this teaching even to the leaven. And the leaven always referred back to the Passover. So if you look at Exodus 12, and I know that Todd's going to go through a lot of this, but if you look at Exodus 12, you can read that the original commandment for Passover was, it wasn't complicated. It was fairly clearly spoken. And they called it a feast, just as we might call the Lord's Supper, a supper. It's not a supper in the sense that you sit down and you have a sandwich and chips and a drink. It's not that kind of a supper any more than Passover was intended to become a feast. and I just use as an example, there's another holiday for the Jews in the fall called Yom Kippur. And on that day, you are to fast. And they even turn off the water fountains in the synagogues and everything else. And in Israel, there's this wind that comes in off the desert and tiny, tiny particles of dust. It's called the Hamsin. And it blows in over. And so often it happens at Yom Kippur when everybody's trying to fast and your mouth is dry and you want a little bit of water. And eventually the rabbis thought it through and said, well, if we're having Hamsin during that fast, you can go ahead and have a little bit of water. Little drink of water. And that was the first year. You know, I can imagine a few years later, Jell-O would be an acceptable substitute. And given enough time, the fast will become a feast. And these are the dangers when we begin to interpret what God is saying instead of just doing what God is saying. So the actual Passover in Exodus chapters 11 and 12 and referred to all throughout Scripture was a lot simpler than it is today. And You can read it for yourself. Exodus is just a fabulous read, much less a study. But it points out it wasn't that difficult. You get a lamb, a perfect lamb. And can you imagine on that night when all of those lambs were slaughtered and roasted? Imagine the aroma when hundreds of thousands of these animals were being roasted. And I know you can walk next to a Burger King when they're cooking burgers and you smell that, or maybe your neighbor's cooking out steaks and you get kind of hungry. Imagine and hundreds of thousands of these lambs being roasted at the same time. So it was quite apparent to all of Egypt as well. And of course, then they took that perfect blood and put it on the doorposts. And the Jews no longer do that, but they do hang a mezuzah type of thing on the doorpost, and it has scripture in it, etc. And that's where these kind of traditions come from. So for a Jewish Passover, the first evening is a meal. It's called a Seder, S-E-D-A-R. And growing up, my grandfather was Orthodox. I'm the first Sheintel born in America, so they were all old country folk. My grandfather was Orthodox, and so he would conduct the Seder for the family. And it was largely done in Hebrew, which we didn't understand, but we understood it was going to be in Hebrew. That's just part of the idea of growing up Jewish. And it was a maybe 3.5-hour service. And you go through, and I brought up samples that anybody that's has any interest at all, you want to look at a sample of what's called the Haggadah, which is a book that outlines step by step by step how to perform a Passover Seder. And when he did it, you know, we did everything. And I just remembered as when I became a believer and I was at another church where they wanted to experience a Seder, and they asked me if I would do one. Yeah. So I started actually researching, and in my research, I didn't find it. When I was growing up, there was a boiled potato soaking in salt water. And at a certain point during the service, my mom would cut the potato, and we would each get a piece of the potato. So I didn't see that in anywhere, and I called my mom and just asked her, you know, during the Seder, we had the boiled potato. She says, yeah. I says, I'm actually going to do a Seder up here, and I don't see the potato in the service or the symbolism of it. Can you clarify that for me? She says, yes, you were children and you were hungry. And I'm not, I don't know. It was that simple. And yet I grew up thinking you had to have a boiled potato in your Seder. Okay, so imagine over the thousands of years how many things have been added. So today in a modern Seder, there's something called a Seder plate. And if you've ever seen a deviled egg plate that has those little... So a Seder plate has a section for all of the symbolic, the representations of the Passover, a roasted lamb bone, and usually parsley as a bitter herb. There'll be a bowl of salt water in front of most everyone. Horseradish. All of these things are symbolic of the life of slaves in Egypt. And then there was something called harosis, which is chopped up apples with cinnamon and nuts and raisins and a drop of wine, and it's delicious. You sure don't have to wait to Passover to enjoy it. And it was representative of sweetness. And matzah is the unleavened bread. Many of you have actually had matzah, if you don't know it. And sometimes in some churches, when you take the Lord's Supper, you're actually getting a piece of something exactly, tastes like, looks like matzah. And the matzah represents unleavened bread, which they, in scripture, just as they left Egypt in haste, and they didn't have time for the bread to rise. And this, again, was part of God's design. So we eat matzah. And the festival of unleavened bread lasts the whole week. You don't eat any bread for that whole week. You eat matzah. And, I mean, I remember taking cream cheese and jelly sandwiches with matzah. And I grew up in a community where there were a lot of Jews. But there are not a lot of Jews, but there were. I grew up right outside of Washington, D.C., and in our neighborhood, the exception would be a Gentile. So when we went to school and we had a matzah sandwich, it wasn't unusual. It didn't seem strange. But we all had the same experience. If you ever try to eat a cream cheese and jelly sandwich on matzah, it breaks. It just crumbles in your hand. And we all had the same experience, so it didn't seem strange. But it is strange if you ever try to do it. It just crumbles right there in your hand. But for 1 week, that's what everyone does. And growing up, being Jewish was like the fun religion. There really wasn't much expected of you at all until you're 13. Of course, there was the circumcision, but I didn't really remember much of that. I remember my son's circumcision. You prepare for the bar mitzvah for years, and in my case, we were conservative, grew up in a conservative family, have the Orthodox, the conservative, and the Reform. The Orthodox don't even want the Reform to call themselves Jewish. They're that far away, very liberal. But we were of a conservative strain. So my bar mitzvah was done in Hebrew. And it would be like memorizing the serial numbers of 200 boxcars on a train. They have no meaning. You're just trying to remember what they sound like and the baruchs and the noises that you make. You have no clue. And my Haftorah was a reading out of Isaiah in Hebrew. And I really don't know what chapter or anything. I just know that I had, in those days, a record. This is way before tapes and CDs, et cetera. And I just had to listen to that record for 2 years until I could repeat it. And that was the biggest part of that part of the tradition. But the rest of being Jewish was largely fun. You didn't have to go to services except a couple times a year. The high holidays. And to many Christians, it's like the Christian Christmas and Easter. That's the only time they go to church, right? The C&Es. And for us, it was the high holidays. And the celebration of Passover. And other than the fact that it took so long, it was a lot of fun. A lot of symbolism. And there are built into the Passover certain traditions that are curious to us today. There is a particular tradition. Again, you won't find this in the scriptures, but you'll find it in every Jewish household and in every Jewish Seder. This one is just one that I made, but some are very ornate, silk, embroidery, etc. There are three pockets in here. And a piece of matzah goes in each at the very beginning of the service. And the middle matzah is the one that is broken. And in modern messianic symbolism, and I would caution you all to be careful about some of the modern messianic symbolism. A lot of the messianic Jews are kind of nuts. They're just very charismatic, and they love to carry forward the traditions from being Jewish, and actually in many cases incorporate that as a requirement. And so we have to be careful, even though we see so many that they're great at preaching, and oftentimes when a Jew becomes a Christian, I mean, they really become a Christian. They just go nuts with the whole thing. And so you do have to be a little bit careful while still respecting and appreciating what God has done in their lives. So the middle matzah, you know, if you ask Jews for Jesus or any of the organizations, They say you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the middle matzah is the Son, and it's the only one that is broken as part of the Jewish tradition. They not knowing what we see in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yet they've built it into their service, the Passover service. And then you have the matzah itself, which patterns are lines, parallel, narrow parallel lines are struck through the matzah before it's baked to keep it from rising more. You don't want it. You want it to be flat. And so they do this. It gets the air. And it's striped. And then when they bake it, it looks like it's bruised. So in a lot of messianic representations of the Passover, they say that the matzah represents Christ in that his stripes and his bruises. I think it's just matzah. But nonetheless, I get the symbolism. So that middle matzah that's broken is part of the modern day Passover. Once it's broken, there's two parts. One part is called the afikomen. It's taken and wrapped in a linen napkin and held outside of this bag, okay? And it's a necessary part of the ending of the Passover Seder. And it's tradition. You have to have it, the afikomen. You can't close out the Seder without it. And the tradition is that at a point where the one who is leading the Seder gets up and goes wash his hands, and the children steal the afikomen and hide it. And, of course, there are giggling and all. And they hide it, doesn't matter where. At the end of the service, when the one who is providing the leadership in the service goes to find that afikomen, because it's to be broken and everyone is to eat a piece of it. He doesn't have it. He needs it. The kids are giggling. And he looks around. He says, I've got to have it. Do you know where it is? I'll give you. And then the negotiation begins. Just, it's very Jewish. And the negotiation begins between the one who's leading the Seder and the children. And they settle far too quickly, if you ask me. And then it's retrieved, and the children are given their reward. And then it is broken up, and it is said that the word afikomen means the best is yet to come. And as you eat that final piece of matzah, you say, next year in Jerusalem, because that's the heart cry. It's supposed to be the heart cry of every Jew. In America, the representation of the Jewish community is far different today than even when I was a child. It's far different. And the Reform Jewish faith has grown far more quickly. And their devotion to the traditions is far less sincere. So a lot of changes. And a three-hour Seder can be performed in 20 minutes if you leave out the important stuff. And that's exactly what happened. And it's not just the Jews. I mean, everybody is guilty of these kind of things. And in our own effort to live out our Christian life, if you're anything like me, I have a hard time praying, and I have a hard time just disciplining myself to read the Bible. And it's just the nature of man. So it's no different with the Passover. The Haggadahs are of great variety, and I do want to point out, it's kind of funny, never miss a chance to brand. These are from Maxwell House, and growing up, all of the Haggadahs we had been printed by Maxwell House and distributed generously, much like a Gideon Bible today. You can go to any county fair and get a Gideon Bible. You can go anywhere you want and get a Gideon Bible. Well, in the Jewish community, you can go anywhere you want and get a Maxwell House Haggadah, and they were done very well. And so this would be not only free, but this would be one of the ones that you would follow. And it details out precisely every step of the Seder. So there would be a large measure of continuity from generation to generation if they would use a Haggadah. Some of them are very decorative. I don't know if you know that Jews love modern art. If you go to Israel, it's all modern art. Black and white, but it's all modern art. And over here you see another form of a Haggadah. Jews for Jesus has a Haggadah that they'll distribute. Some are very decorative and from different categories. I mean, there's just a lot of different ones. You may all know, of course, you have to wear a yarmulke, what some people refer to as a skull cap, but I've got, I don't know, 30. Most of the time when you get a yarmulke, you can open and look on the inside. This one was from the bat mitzvah of my daughter, Stephanie Scheintel, and her stepbrother, Dan Delman, and August 22nd, 1992. And if I go through there, there'll be one for every wedding and everything I've ever attended, because this was one of the things that you do when you're having a big event. You print up memorial yarmulkes, and when, you know, you get one in different colors and such, but we don't throw anything away. And every Jewish boy at his bar mitzvah gets a tallis presented usually by the congregation or by a family member. They're very beautiful, and you see them represented in Scripture. And if you go to a Messianic synagogue, church, whatever, they're all wearing these and using them ceremonially for reasons I'll find out more in heaven. When God saved me, this is what I was saved from, not to. But they're very lovely, and if you'd like to take a look at it between now and worship service, you're certainly welcome. Again, with the embroidery, all the
they abbreviate anything that has any representation to the Bible, because they don't believe it is the Word of God. And in the Haggadah, when a Passover is being conducted, the references to the Red Sea and such are indicated as, you know, supernatural. God did this, but they would just say it could have been something in nature. And so this is the American trend. Now in Israel, it's taken far more serious. Here in America, Hanukkah would be highly considered, but in Israel, Hanukkah is not even a major holiday. Festival of Booths is a big deal in Israel. Lesser here. You buy tickets to the synagogue for the high holidays. It's because otherwise they'd never get a dime out of you. And so, because they know all the Jews want to go to the synagogue on the high holidays, and the rest of the year, not so much. So they sell tickets, and they're expensive. And even if you're not an observant Jew, you still know you should buy a ticket to the temple and go, because that's where everybody is seen. I'll leave these out. If anybody has interest, I will tell you again, I don't believe any believing Jew would involve himself in any of the traditions of this sort. And my Passover is the Lord's Supper. It isn't the Seder. I don't even care to pass that tradition on. And I know many Messianic Jews that do continue to use it even as a witnessing tool to other Jews, and I don't denigrate that. It just isn't, it isn't how I see it. But anyway, Todd, thank you for giving me time to share and show and tell, and Back to you, sir.
Well, I so appreciate Ron's sharing with us. I know that over the years, he has let me a little bit into his Jewish friends and family, and it's just been a huge blessing. Just in the 5 minutes of closing, I'd actually like to skip over the betrayal, and I'd like to come back to that next week with your permission, or without your permission, and I'd like to just read, if you'd let me here, Mark chapter 14, because I'd like to take what Ron has shared with us and try to kind of dovetail it into the Passover that Christ would have experienced. Even though so much of the memory and then the pointing to the Exodus and the deliverance and the redemption that God provided is lost over time, much in the same way as our Christian celebrations as well with Christmas and such. I mean, who of you doesn't buy Easter eggs at Christmas of some way, right? I do. The peanut butter ones are my favorite. But I'd like to just read this and make a couple of comments, if I could, in Christ instituting the Lord's Supper. Verse 22, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "This, take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank it from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink it again. I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." And I want to just make some comments. You actually have some notes on it, but here. So Christ is going to really, he's going to link the Passover to the Lord's Supper. He's going to put these two things together, and he's going to do it for his church. And let me see if that's the right slide. Yeah. The interpretation, yeah, this one. I just want you to notice this for a second. Ron mentioned that the food, and it's been kind of, I don't know, maybe exaggerated or maybe over-applied, but the food that they eat at Passover is in memory of the individual events, the recollection of slavery. But even at the time of Christ, they would have done this. They would have had bitter herbs, which would have reminded them of the bitterness of slavery. They would have had stewed fruit, which was the color of clay, and it evoked the making of bricks as slaves. They would have had the Passover lamb, which was God's gracious passing over. And, you know, this meal, this bread in the midst of the meal is passed from person to person. And it was typically done in silence. Typically, when that bread is passed from person to person, the patriarch hands it to the first person, who hands it to the second person. And it's not that he's handing each piece. It's being handed down a line. Some of you guys may have been to any church service where they have the Lord's Supper, where you come up as families. You ever had that? Some churches have Lord's Supper every Sunday. And they come up as families, and you break off a piece of common bread. I find that incredibly evocative, incredibly memorable of Christ being broken for us. But that process is now going to be interrupted. It's going to be interrupted because Christ is going to take that bread and that cup. And you need to know, we link it together. Whenever Ty comes up here and pronounces the memory and the meaning of the Lord's table, we put it all together. We're so good now that we've got it all packaged as a single unit, right? Right? take the, you know, we have our little instructional video, take the top off and right, make sure you fasten your seatbelt and all that stuff. And so it's all one unit almost. We got the bread and the wine or the cup. That's not the way it was in Passover. You had the breaking of the bread. Later you had the wine. And we take these things and we meld them together, that Christ announcement, that the body, that this is my body. And we say, okay, great, I got it. The body was broken, got it. It's Passover, the body's broken. And I agree the body was broken, but that's not the primary remembrance of the bread. You got to separate in your mind the bread and the wine and the cup. Yes, what the primary physical remembrance was the distribution, not so much the breaking, it's the distribution of the bread. And the distribution, God is telling his followers, in light of the betrayal that's about to happen, in light of the death that I've been telling you, disciples, all of this is forthcoming, but I'm going to be with you. Every time you break bread, it is me. Yes, my body, but my person. It's my person that's going to be with you in each of those. And those trials that they're going to undergo is now the first great gift that he gives us in Passover here is this remembrance of this presence of God, this presence of Christ. Then he takes the cup in verse 32. It's a separate part of the service. He takes the cup separately. And in the cup, there's a lot of slides here, but I'm just going to go through it just very shortly. In the cup, he's basically going to say that this is now, this is the blood of the covenant. Well, what covenant is he talking about? He's not talking about the original Jewish covenant that's mentioned in Exodus. You go back to Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 to 7. There's a fourfold promise of God. I think I have it listed there. I have it listed in the next slide here. I'm just going to read this. Exodus 6, 6 to 7. I will bring you out. I will rid you of bondage. I will redeem you. I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. What I want you to know is that each one of these incidences, every one of those, why do you have four cups of wine being served at Passover? It's because of this fourfold promise. That's what it's linked to. And it's interesting that it is this third cup, whenever Christ is partaking of that third cup. By the way, water is mixed in with the wine, right? That wine, the redness of that wine indicates not only that Christ is going to die, that he's going to become the sacrifice, but it's a violent death. It's a red blood death. It's not strangulation. It's not disease. It's violent death. And that death that is commemorated here in this third cup. The redemption activity is that blood. That's what he's saying. And then he's going to say, okay, you know, in verse 25, I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine. He stops the Passover. He stops the Passover early. He never takes the fourth cup. They sing the hymn. The hymn they sing, by the way, is Psalm 116 to Psalm 118. We know that. You sing it too. This is the day that the Lord has made. That's Psalm 118, verse 7, right? And so if you look at that, what is the day? The day. Right after that, it's going to tell us, this is the day of atonement that Christ is going to offer himself. The day should be in all caps. The day is not, hey, I wake up on a Saturday and I'm going to make today the best day I can. That is a very low-level interpretation of that passage. The day is the day of Christ's sacrifice. It's the day of the crucifixion. And so Christ, now, if you follow Psalm 118, the last part of those Hallel songs, that psalm is on Christ's lips as he's getting up and going to Gethsemane. That psalm walks Christ through. It is the Father's instructions to his Son How do you go through suffering to glory? That's Psalm 118. And Christ is thinking about this. He's quoting this psalm in the Garden of Gethsemane. Why? Because he just had it at Passover. And so the encouragement I want to give you, and we can, I'll probably touch on this before because there's more here. The Passover, my friends, is not over. The Passover is left open. Christ is not going to drink. I'm sorry, guys, but I really don't apologize. It's almost impossible to hold this idea for me. The Passover is open. That last cup will not be drunk until the Messianic feast. That's when the communion of God with his people. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That point, until that Messianic feast happens, the opportunity for people to join the fellowship of Christ is still open. The Passover is still available. The invitation of Revelation, whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. There is a line in Passover which transitions from the recognition of the redemption in Exodus to a future redemption of the Messiah. And the patriarch stands up there and he says, whoever is thirsty, let him come and partake of the wine of Passover. It's no different. That's what Revelation is saying. And that water and that wine that then flowed from Christ's side is available. I think one of the reasons he didn't drink the water when they put it on a sponge is because he's abstaining. He's already abstaining. He is abstaining until he can drink the wine of consummation, the wine of communion with all of us in the new heaven and the new earth. So, so packed with meaning. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, may we be diligent and broken to share the broken Christ, the Christ that followed your will, that accepted your will all the way through to the cross, and that you glorified him then in the beginning of the parousia, that he is seated at the right hand of God. Lord, this is the answer that people need, and the invitation is still bona fide and it's still available. I pray that you would draw many to yourself, even in this open window, this open door of time that we're in. Many Jewish people, Lord, would you draw them to yourself? We lift you up and we thank you for your sacrifice. In Christ's name, amen.